Lord Christ, we praise you and rejoice in you, for through your resurrection, you have shattered the gates of hell and trampled death underfoot and opened the gates to paradise. We praise you, for in your resurrection, you have inaugurated the new age and secured our justification, our right standing before God the Father. We praise you, for by your resurrection, you made our resurrection sure and won for us an eternal inheritance in God's new creation. We praise you, for through your resurrection, you were begotten of the Father and became the firstborn of the dead, the new Adam, and the King of the universe, to whom all power in heaven and earth belong. To you, Lord Christ, with your Father and with the Holy Spirit, belong all glory, power, and honor, world without end. Amen. And again, hear God's word as I continue reading from John chapter 20. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that today you would show us your glory. Your glory revealed in the empty tomb. Your glory revealed in the cross of Jesus. Your glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, show us your glory, that we might rejoice in you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Easter is the celebration of God's victory over death in the resurrection of Jesus. In our normal experience, of course, the traffic between the living and the dead only flows in one direction. Once you die, you're dead, and that's it. But Jesus reversed that flow. He died, but 3 days later, he returned from the dead. And now all those who cling to Jesus by faith are now promised final victory over death as well. We no longer have to live in fear of death, in bondage to the fear of death. Jesus Christ has set us free. This is what the whole Easter story is about. It's about love conquering death. It was love that sent Jesus to his death. It was love that raised him to life again. And in love, he shares that new life with us. In love, he gave his life in exchange for ours. And in love, he was raised to a glorious and indestructible life he now shares with us. Out of love, he died. And out of love, he rose again. Indeed, in the love of Jesus, we find a cure for humanity's sickness unto death. Death was Satan's ultimate weapon against us, but now God has used death against itself, swallowing up death in Christ's death and overcoming death forever in his resurrection. This is why Easter is our joy. It is why Easter is our hope. All four Gospels tell the same story of Jesus' resurrection. They are amazingly consistent in the eyewitness testimony they give, but they each tell the story of the empty tomb in their own way. And today we want to look at John's account. John is known as the mystical gospel. There's always a whole lot more in John than the interpreter can handle. Every verse in John's gospel is thick with meaning. He uses irony. He uses symbolism. He uses double entendre. You never can fully exhaust the meaning of any part of John's gospel. Of course, all the gospels have symbolism and layers, meaning all the gospels use irony. But John has especially crafted a story that makes exquisite use of structures and symbols drawn from the Old Testament, drawn from the Hebrew Scriptures, to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purposes for His people and indeed for the creation. And what we want to do this morning is take one thread of symbolism in John and show how that thread of symbolism really culminates in the empty tomb. This might seem a little different. It may not be your typical Easter sermon. I realize that. But I think there's some really stunning and amazing things for us to see here. See, John's gospel from beginning to end is a sort of tour through the temple. The temple was the center of Israel's life. It was the center of Israel's whole existence. And Jesus came as one greater than the temple, who fulfills the temple in Himself, in His person and His work. And the culmination of that fulfillment is found in the empty tomb. In this chapter, three people look into the empty tomb: Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. And what they see is really the climax of John's tour through the temple. Have you ever wondered why they saw the linen cloths? Have you ever wondered why they saw two angels, one on either end? We'll see today. This is truly a revelation of God's glory. But to see how all this fits together and how this grand theme comes to a culmination in the empty tomb, we've got to go back to the beginning of John's gospel and see how John walks us through the temple, how he takes us on a trek through the temple, a tour of the temple. Really, the first clue that John wants us to focus on the temple comes in chapter 1. John begins his gospel by saying that Jesus is the Word. He is the eternal Word of the Father. And that makes us think of the Word of God, the law, which was kept in the temple in the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 14 of that first chapter, John goes on to tell us that Jesus is the eternal Word of the Father, now made flesh and tabernacling among us. John uses that word for tabernacling to recall the temple. Of course, the tabernacle was a tent that served as God's house among the Israelites before the temple was built. That's all the temple was a glorified tabernacle. So you could say that Jesus is the Word made flesh, templing among us. He's the fulfillment of the temple. And indeed, John goes on from there to say that in Jesus we have beheld God's glory. Remember, the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle. It dwelt in the temple. And that's what every Jew longed to see more than anything else, was the glory of God in the center, in the heart of the temple, in the most holy place, because that was paradise, there in the presence of God's glory. John says, right out of the gate, he says, in Jesus we see the glory of God revealed. That also makes us think of the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and the temple. So you see how temple themes are there right from the beginning in John's gospel. Further in John 1, he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Lambs were offered sacrificially at the temple, along with goats and oxen and other designated animals. Then in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple, and he says to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, they're stumped by this because it's taken 46 years to build the temple, and it's still not finished. But John tells us he's talking about the temple of his body. That's the true temple, and his presence makes that temple in Jerusalem obsolete. Now, where's John going with all of this? Where's John taking all of this temple language and imagery, this temple theme? Really, to make sense out of this, you've got to remember the way the temple was set up. The temple had three areas or rooms to it. This is important. There was a courtyard outside that had the bronze altar and the laver for cleansing, basically a big basin that held water. Then there was the holy place, which had the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense. And then there was the most holy place, the very heart and center of the temple, God's throne room, closed off by veils, closed off by olive wood doors. And inside of that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, which was this gold box with these two angelic figurines, cherubim, on either end of the slab on the top of this box. And that's where God's glory dwelt, behind that veil and between the cherubim in the most holy place. And no one was allowed into the most holy place. No one was allowed inside of there except for the high priest one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go inside the veil to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, of the sacrificial animal, to cleanse the people from sin, to make atonement, to make a covering for their sin. What John does in his gospel, it's really beautiful to see. He moves us through these three zones, these three areas in the tabernacle, finally bringing us into the most holy place. Indeed, John takes us on a tour of the temple on the Day of Atonement, bringing us into the most holy place so we can see the glory of God. Now, there are a lot of connections with the temple in the early chapters of John, but the connections we want to see especially start in John chapter 13. You might remember this from our reading of it on Thursday night. This is really where John begins to track with the Day of Atonement liturgy from the Old Testament, that Day of Atonement that is described in Leviticus chapter 16. So really in John chapter 13, we're in the courtyard with the bronze laver. In John chapter 13, Jesus takes off his outer garment and he puts on a linen garment, linen clothes. In Leviticus chapter 16, that's exactly what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. He would take off his outer garments, his garments of glory and beauty, and he would put on a linen cloth as preparation for going into the throne room, going into the most holy place. And he would wear that linen cloth until his work of making atonement was completed, until all the rituals of the Day of Atonement were finished. Then he would put back on his garments of glory and beauty. Well, what does Jesus do? He takes off his outer garments like a priest would. He puts on this linen garment like the high priest would. What does he do? He begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he feeds them a holy meal. Again, if you want to understand what Jesus is doing here, you have to go back to the book of Leviticus. See, when sacrifices were offered, they would be cut up and washed with water from that bronze laver in the courtyard. And in fact, if you read Leviticus, specifically the part of the sacrifice that would be washed, the part of the sacrificial animal that would be washed, were the feet and the entrails. And so what does Jesus do here? He's acting as a high priest on the Day of Atonement, washing his sacrifices. He washes the feet, just like the high priest would wash the feet of the sacrificial animals. He washes the feet of his disciples while wearing this linen garment. See, he's going to be the high priest, and his disciples will be living sacrifices he will offer to his Father after he makes atonement for them. In fact, that becomes clear because later on in the chapter 13, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me afterward." He's the high priest, so he's going to go into the most holy place behind veil to make atonement, and he has to go there alone. He has to go ahead of them. He has to go alone. They can't follow him there initially. But once atonement is made, What he's saying is you will be able to enter the most holy place as well, because this isn't going to be like an old covenant priest whose blood wasn't really effective to make atonement. This is going to be true atonement, true forgiveness. So you can't follow me now where I'm going, but afterward you will follow. You will be where I am. So he's washing their feet to prepare them to follow him. The old covenant priest couldn't take anyone with him because the blood of the animals he offered did not bring full cleansing. But when Jesus offers his own blood, the blood of this sacrifice will bring cleansing. Now that's the courtyard phase. That's the courtyard stage of our tour. What comes next? Jesus moves into the holy place. What was in the holy place? The altar of incense. That's where the altar of incense was located. The incense that was burned on the altar of incense represented the prayers of the priest. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest was to burn incense and intercede for his people. Well, what happens next? John chapter 17, after all this in the upper room discourse, the foot washing. What does he do? John 17, we find Jesus offering up prayer for his people, as if he has moved now into the holy place. He's at the altar of incense, and his prayer is arising with a sweet-smelling aroma before the Father as he intercedes on behalf of his people, even as the high priest would on the Day of Atonement. Well, then what? Now John is ready to take us into the most holy place. John is ready to take us into the most holy place with Jesus, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubim is found, the place where the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled to make atonement, the place where the glory of God is found. In other words, what John is going to do is pull back the veil. He's going to open the olive wood doors, and we're going to see into the very throne room of God. But what we're going to find there is not what would have been expected. See, John's going to show us the throne room of God in two surprising ways. Remember, John is following the Day of Atonement rituals. What would happen on the Day of Atonement? The sacrifice that would bring cleansing, the sacrifice that the blood of the sacrifice would bring cleansing, that sacrifice had to be chosen, had to be picked out. In essence, that's what happens next when Jesus is arrested and taken to trial. Jesus is arrested in a garden. Remember, the Garden of Eden was the original most holy place. Before the tabernacle and the temple, there was the Garden of Eden, the original most holy place where Adam and Eve would meet with God. And when they sinned, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And two cherubim, two angels, were placed at the gate of Eden, just like there would later be two cherubim on either end of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant to guard the presence of God. After Jesus is arrested, he's taken before the Jewish high priest Caiaphas. He tried, and of course this trial is deeply ironic. Only Jesus really knows what's actually going on. The high priest wants to put Jesus to death. Jesus is willing to die for completely different reasons. They're both aiming at the same thing, the death of Jesus. They're coming at it in completely different ways. So the whole thing is incredibly ironic. It's interesting, you look back at the Day of Atonement ritual, part of the job of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was to inspect the sacrifice, to make sure that the sacrifice was without blemish, so it would be qualified to die for the people's sin. That's exactly what happens as Jesus is put on trial. The high priest is inspecting Jesus. And the high priest can't find any fault with Jesus. He is without blemish. He is without blame. And so what does the high priest do? The high priest sends him over to Pilate, thinking, surely Pilate will inspect him and find some fault with him. It's very interesting. We read this the other night, Friday night, in the Good Friday service. You look at the story there with Jesus before Pilate in John 18. It is as if Pilate is functioning as a kind of Gentile high priest, a counterpart to the Jewish high priest. And this really shouldn't surprise us at all, because Romans linked the civil and the priestly offices in their culture. So it's not surprising to see that Pilate would really function as both. It's like Pilate has his own holy place, the praetorium, that he goes into and comes back out of. a couple of times. It's interesting because it looks almost like Pilate is playing the part of a priest as he mediates between Jesus, who is God, and the people who want to see him crucified. That's what a priest does. He stands between the people and God. And you see Pilate playing that kind of priestly role. And Pilate also inspects Jesus. And three times he says he finds no fault in Jesus. But because the people demand it, he hands Jesus over to be sacrificed anyway. Now understand this. It is because Jesus is without blemish that he doesn't deserve to die. And yet also because he is without blemish, that he is perfectly qualified to die for the people's sins. The way the story is told, you see very clearly that the Jewish priests and Pilate know that they are putting an innocent man to death, and yet they do it anyway, not realizing what they're doing. There's something else here that connects with the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, two goats would be brought to the temple. One would be sent away. It would become the goat of wandering, sometimes known as the scapegoat. That goat would be set free. It would be turned loose. The other goat would be sacrificed. Well, before Pilate, there are two goats. When Jesus stands before Pilate, there are two goats, Jesus and Barabbas. Two, one of which will be sacrificed, one of which will be set free. Barabbas is chosen to be the goat of wandering, the one who is turned loose, the one who is sent away. Jesus is chosen as the goat who will be offered sacrificially. It's also interesting, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would lay his hands on that goat chosen for sacrifice to set the goat apart, to ordain the goat as a sacrificial representative and to transfer the sins of the people to the goat so it could die as a substitute in the place of the people. Jesus has hands laid on him as well. We're told in John 18, verse 22, the servant of the high priest struck Jesus with his hand. John calls attention to the hand that's laid upon Jesus. Pilate's men also beat Jesus with their hands. Again, John calls attention to the hands making contact with Jesus in chapter 19, verse 3. And so what's happened as the Jews and the Gentiles have laid their hands upon Jesus? The sins of the Jews and Gentiles have been transferred onto Jesus. Now he's ready to be sacrificed. Now he's ready to be offered as a blood sacrifice before God. Now the curtains of the most holy place are about to be drawn open for us. And when they are, what do we see? We see Jesus, the one without blemish, the one who bears the sins of the world, now lifted up on a cross, beaten and bloodied as a sacrifice. His blood poured out. He's lifted up as a sacrifice, not between two cherubim, but between two thieves. See, what is inside the most holy place as John takes us there? It is the cross. This is where we see the glory of God on display. This is what the Shekinah glory looks like now that it's finally revealed. God's own Son suffering as a sin offering for the people. This is the glory of God on display in all the hideous beauty of the cross. Blood was always poured out on God's throne on the Day of Atonement for cleansing. But whoever thought it would be God's own blood poured out to truly bring cleansing and forgiveness? And see, we know the cross is to be understood as a throne, as a kind of new Ark of the Covenant, because of the sign that's placed there in the three known languages of the day. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We know the cross is a throne because Jesus is wearing a crown. Oh, it's a crown of thorns, and those thorns are a sign of the curse he bears. But it is a crown. He is king there on the cross. See, when God finally opens the doors to the most holy place, when the curtains are finally pulled back and we get to see the glory of God on the Day of Atonement, what do we find? The glory of God is found in this supreme revelation of His love, His own Son hanging on a cross between two thieves. This is what the glory of God looks like. But even that's not the end of it. We're told after Jesus gave up His life, and Jesus was no victim, He wasn't killed, He gave His life up freely. After Jesus died, we're told they pierced His side, and blood and water flowed out. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you find in Ezekiel's temple vision a river flowing out of the throne room of God in the temple, flowing out of the most holy place, and flowing out through the holy place and the courtyard and out into the world to bring renewal and healing to the whole world. They pierce Jesus' side, and water flows out mingled with blood. Water flowing out for the healing of the world to bring life to the world. But even then, John's Day of Atonement liturgy isn't over. We're still in the most holy place. What happens next? The body of Jesus is taken down and wrapped again in linen. Again, just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement would put on linen, would wrap his body in linen, so the body of Jesus is wrapped in linen. And His body is placed in a tomb in a garden. And so what is that tomb? That tomb is also a most holy place. And that brings us to John 20. When Mary got to the empty tomb, she peered in, and what did she see? She sees that the tomb has taken on the shape of the most holy place. Verse 12 tells us this. There were two angels, one on either end of the slab where the body of Jesus had lain. Visualize that. She peers into the tomb, and she sees one angel on either end of the slab where the body of Jesus had been laid. From the earliest days, the church has seen this as a picture of the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim, one on either side of where the bloody sacrifice would be placed. And indeed, that is what has happened here. Mary peers into this new most holy place, and she sees the Ark of the Covenant. These two angels, one on either side of the place where the bloody sacrifice offered for the sin of the world had been placed. Indeed, Jesus, knowing that Jesus had been right there between those cherubim where the glory of God was to be found. See, in the past, the pathway into the most holy place had always been blocked. There were cherubim with flaming swords that kept Adam out of Eden after he sinned. There were veils and doors that blocked the way into the most holy place in the temple, except for the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in. But now Mary looks in and she sees into the most holy place. Now the most holy place is opened to us through Jesus. Because Jesus has completed the Day of Atonement and cleansed forever, Mary gets to see the Ark of the Covenant. She gets to see into the most holy place. That's Mary's experience of the empty tomb. What about Peter and John? What happens when Peter and John come to the tomb? Verse 6, we're told, Peter went into the tomb. He goes into the most holy place, and not just Peter. Verse 8, we see John went into the tomb also. He also enters the most holy place. And what they see there also adds to this picture of what has happened. They see there the linen clothes, the linen cloths lying there. See, again, what would happen on the Day of Atonement? The priest would take off his garments of glory and beauty and put on those linen clothes, Then when atonement was made, when the work of offering atonement was complete, he would take off those linen garments and put back on his clothes of glory and beauty when the cleansing rituals were completed. If Jesus' linen clothes are lying there, what does it mean? It means atonement has been made. The work of cleansing, the work of making atonement is now complete. It means sins are forgiven. It means the people have been redeemed. It means the day of atonement is fulfilled. And Jesus now has on the ultimate garment of glory and beauty, his resurrected body. See, what is Easter mean? What does the empty tomb mean for us? It means that atonement has been made. Our sins are covered. The day of atonement is fulfilled. It means now the most holy place is opened to us. It means we now have access to the glory of God. It means we can draw near to God through Jesus. It means we can have a face-to-face relationship with God in Jesus. It means we can behold the glory of God, and we can come to know the Creator and Ruler and Redeemer of the world and call Him our friend, because access to the most holy place has been granted. What does the empty tomb mean? What do the folded linen cloths mean? It means your sins have been forgiven forever. Think about it. Peter, good old Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, he is allowed into the most holy place. Mary, who had been demon-possessed, filled with seven demons, Mary is allowed to see the true Ark of the Covenant. What is this saying to us? It's saying, look, it does not matter. It does not matter what you have done or what you have left undone. It does not matter what a wreck or what a mess you have made of your life. It does not matter if you are the biggest sinner on the block, the worst person you know. This means God, through Jesus, is inviting you into His throne room. God in Jesus is inviting you into the most holy place, the place where glory is found. As we sang this morning, paradise has been opened to us. See, this is what it means. We are invited into God's throne room. The most holy place is open to us because God's own Son, God's glory incarnate, has atoned for our sin. And so now, fellowship with God, forgiveness of sins, and victory over death are all ours. They're ours in Christ. For love, He died. And for love, He rose again. For love, He made atonement for your sins. And for love, He has opened to you the way into paradise, the way into the most holy place. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have opened the most holy place, Your throne room, to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Father, we thank You that in Him, especially in His cross and in His resurrection, we behold the Shekinah glory. We get to see Your glory as He hangs there on the cross, making atonement for us. The blood sacrifice that turns away Your wrath forever, that cleanses us and sanctifies us and forgives us. And we thank You that we see Your glory in the empty tomb. The linen cloths folded up, the Ark of the Covenant there. Father, we thank You for this glory You now share with us through Christ Jesus. May we trust in Him. May we rejoice in Him. He is our hope. He is our Savior. He is our King. And all this we pray in His name. Amen.